We turn our attention for a few minutes to the second commandment as we are moving through the Heidelberg Catechism. We have now just begun this 10-week section on the Ten Commandments. And tonight we come to the second commandment. Exodus chapter 20 says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." If you have the catechism in front of you, let's read responsively from Lord's Day 35. See if we have enough folks here that we can read through the three questions and answers, and then we will spend a few minutes reflecting on the second commandment. Question 96, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way, although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? No, we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants his people instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. So what is prohibited in the second commandment? Well, strictly speaking, the first commandment forbade idolatry, that is, worshiping the wrong god or the false god. The second commandment forbids self-willed worship, that is, worshiping God in a false way, incorrectly, choosing to worship God according to our dictates as opposed to according to his will. And so, as we read from Exodus and as the Catechism explains, we are not to make images that represent God in any form, and we are not to worship images of any kind. Now, this does not mean that we have to outlaw every kind of art or sculpture or painting or any sort of aesthetic consideration in the worship space or the sanctuary. I think that the Puritans, quite understandably, reacting against many of the abuses in the Catholic Church, wanted to have as plain a worship area as possible. We'd often call them just meeting houses, and there's a commendable instinct in there. But there is also a way, I think, to be simple rather than ornate, and yet pay attention to some aesthetic design and understanding of how things strike the eye. That is not what is strictly forbidden in the second commandment. In fact, the Catechism says it's not against all kinds of artistic design. We know this from the tabernacle, that the men were given special inspiration from the Spirit, Bezalel and Oholiab, and they designed the curtains of the tabernacle with artistry and angels and palm trees, and there were cherubim on the ark. But what is unlawful is to have any sort of ornamentation or any sort of representation of God or any representation that is infused with spiritual efficacy as if these things by themselves bring us closer to God. The Old Testament is full of examples of people breaking the second commandment. Kids, can you think of the most famous example of breaking the second commandment in the Old Testament? Anyone? Golden calf, that is right. Good job. I was going to say it starts with moo, but you didn't even need the hint. The golden calf is the most famous example. Now, if you remember the story, it wasn't that the Israelites said, you know what, the Lord God, Yahweh, brought us out from Egypt, but we don't want to worship him anymore. We're going to worship a cow. If you remember, they said, behold, this is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. In their mind, they were not worshiping a false god, but what they were doing very clearly is they were worshiping God in the wrong way. And so Aaron even proclaimed a feast to Yahweh. They weren't now worshiping Baal. They were trying to worship Yahweh, but they were doing it in the wrong way. God demands to be worshiped as he wants to be worshiped, not merely as we think he would appreciate our worship. It isn't as if, well, they sure meant well, and they really, you know, in their hearts, they really were trying to do a good thing. God wants to be worshiped as he has proscribed and prescribed worship. So what is the big deal with having images? When we were, Ian's fourth grade class trip went to Mackinac Island. Many of you have been there. And so we walked down, and just what he wanted to do was walk into the old churches there. But that's what I said. Okay, we're together. This is what we're going to do because this is what I like to do. And then we'll go, you know, buy some funny hats and stuff. So we went by, and I tried to say, first we went into this beautiful Catholic church. We walked in, and it's just completely decked out. And there's a statue, and there's the Virgin Mary, and there's all these pictures and all this icons and images and very decked out. And then we went to the church just a block or so down, the Mission Church, the Protestant church. In fact, when we walked down and we saw that the pews had been, some of them refurbished or dedicated by different people, and we just happened to look down and it said, furnished by Keith and Agnes Witter. Ah, we know famous people here on the island. And that's the church in which they were married in. Some of you know Keith and Agnes. And it was very plain. And so we had a little conversation about, did you notice the difference between these two churches and why one looked this way or why one looked that way? Why is this sanctuary? Why don't you see statues here or images or representations? If you grew up in a Protestant church, you just sort of take it for granted. But why? Why don't we have images? There's several reasons, quickly. First, because God is spirit. He can't be seen. If you make an image for him or represent him, you've lost him because now you have a visible God instead of an invisible God. He's spirit. Second, God is free. Once you have something to represent God or be your God or worship as if it were God, you undermine God's freedom. And then you think that, well, I bring God with me because I bring this statue with me. And when you have a God that can be represented, then you have a God that you can manage or you can control. Think of in the Old Testament where the Israelites fell into this error, thinking if we bring the Ark of the Covenant to battle with us, surely we're going to triumph. Because they thought, well, this is just like carrying God in our hip pocket. Or if we think if I pray in this direction or I carry this little relic, then somehow I will have God's attention. This undercuts his freedom. Third, no images because God is majestic. His glory cannot be captured in a picture or an image or a form. That's why in Revelation, when you have this stunning picture of him who sits on the throne, you don't actually see him who sits on the throne. You have a picture that are simply visual metaphors. What do you have in Revelation 4 or 5? You have lightning and a rainbow and colors and a sea and fire and lamps and thrones. But you don't see God on his throne. Now, there are occasions in the Bible where there's a kind of theophany or kind of a appearance of the Ancient of Days or the Son of Man. But here, describing God as God on the throne, it's just a... All you can do is describe sort of the visual aura of this God. Fourth, no images because God is a jealous God. No image will be as good as God. It will be far less than him. And that will incite his jealousy. The more chaste and pure a husband, the more he is jealous when he has an unfaithful wife. God is supremely pure, and he cannot bear to share his glory with another, even if that other is meant to represent the one true God. God knows that is not me. Fifth, no images, because God provides his own mediators. The saints in the Old Testament did not need to fashion an intermediary for themselves. God had already promised mediators through the prophets and the priests and the kings. And if that was true in the Old Testament, how much more in the New Testament, where now we have the one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ? So what are images if not a poor attempt to have some sort of mediation between us and God? If you were here this morning and you heard the story from the 5th century of the bishop in France who decided to make a shrine, a church there, dedicated to St. Hilary of Poitiers. And he said, you can see his relics here, and you can pray to him, and he will intercede for you. Well, that sort of folk religion is very common all over the world. And you can see it there even in the history of the church, that instinct which is mistaken, that humans have, that if I could find it, some saint who would be an intermediary, or if I could find some statue or something, but of course, we don't need to invent a mediator because God has provided one for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sixth, we don't need to create images of God. Have you ever thought about this? Because God has already put millions of image bearers in his world. When God said, I want people to have some sense that I exist, I want people to see my reflection, he didn't ask us to make statues or pictures, but he put human beings. Now we're fallen, and so his image is distorted, but it's not without some faint recollection of the divine image. And then seventh, Christ is the fulfillment of the second commandment. He who has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. Any sort of image is to devalue the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. That was the great miracle of the incarnation, that now the invisible God was made visible. So in Colossians 1:15, it says he is the image of the invisible God. The Greek word icon, from which we get our word icon. So we don't need iconography. We don't need icons and images because Christ himself is the image, is the icon of the invisible God. He did the impossible. He allowed humans to see the God who could not be seen. That is the mystery and the majesty of the incarnation. And so we don't need statues or icons because we have the image, the icon of the invisible God, Jesus Christ. Now, very quickly, what might this mean for us? What might it look like in our daily lives to obey the second commandment? Let me just suggest three or four ways. First, I don't see a place for the tradition of iconography that exists in some strands of the church. Icons is another word for kind of statues or imagery. And there are in different branches of the church, maybe in Eastern Orthodoxy especially, but also in strands of Roman Catholicism, there would be an understanding that we have icons and little statues, and they help us get closer to God. And they would make a distinction between worship and veneration. Say we're not worshiping the statue, but through the statue, then it is helping us to get in touch with the real God. So we don't think that this little statue or this big statue is actually divine in any way, but it helps us to go through that and then bring our worship to the true God. That's how they would understand it. But during the Reformation, they would often have this saying, look at what they do, not at what they say. In other words, the fine distinctions between latria and dulia were the two Latin words. A distinction between those two things is lost when you look at someone bowing down to an idol or praying to an image. Second, just application for us, we ought to guard against thinking about God falsely and worshiping him wrongly. If we believe God to be nothing but an ever-lenient, always tolerant, soft being, then we've created a God in our own image. Likewise, if we think of God as always judging, graceless, never merciful, harsh, exacting, then we too have created an image. We've broken the second commandment. We've created a God according to our construction, rather than according to his revelation. We also want to be careful to worship him rightly. In the Presbyterian tradition, you hear a lot about the regulative principle, which simply means we ought to worship in the ways that God has prescribed for us to worship, that it isn't just a free-for-all, whatever kind of works for you and your particular church, but we ought to be constrained by the ways in which God himself has told us he wants to be worshiped. And this was especially important coming out of many of the superstitions and the elaborate additions that had come into the Catholic Mass, that the Reformers were saying, look, we see no example of this in Scripture, we see no command to do this in Scripture, and we have lost something of the reverence and the simplicity of biblical worship. They also had a concern for the conscience. This is lost. Sometimes if you hear maybe the regulative principle, and maybe you've heard people say it in a very, you shouldn't kind of way, but when it's understood in its best form, it's meant to be a great help to the conscience. And what I mean by that is this. The Reformers understood when we come to worship in corporate worship, we're asking everybody to sing this song, everybody to do this action. And so they were very aware that we can only ask people to participate in things that the Bible we know would have them participate in, lest we somehow bind their conscience. Now, they were thinking of things like, do we have to kiss the wafer as it goes by? Do we have to kneel here before the priest? They felt like maybe somebody has good intentions by it, but we can't ask the whole body to do so because for some it's violating their conscience. They said the only way to be safe with our conscience is in corporate worship we ask people to do only what we know God has commanded and desires them to do. And so in short, I think that means, though worship services will look different all over the world and in different places, there ought to be a general consistency that we sing the word, we pray the word, we read the word, we preach the word, and we see the word administered in the sacraments. It also means, just a third suggestion, and this would be, there would be even probably some disagreements among us in the church here. Not all Reformed Christians see this the same way. I would advise us to be cautious. Some Reformed Christians would say forbid it outright, but I would say cautious about pictures of Jesus. I would not argue that it is absolutely forbidden for a children's book or Sunday school curriculum to have a picture of Jesus because Jesus did make the invisible God visible. We could see Jesus. He quote-unquote, broke the second commandment. We don't want our kids to be docetists, thinking of Jesus as a spirit and he doesn't have a body. But he's a man. He's someone that could be seen and touched. And yet we must be cautious, I say, because how many of us can grow up with mental images of here's what Jesus looks like? And it's usually someone fair complexion, long-haired, kind of robe and a sash or something, and sandals and walking around. I think I told the story before talking to a Muslim friend from Jordan and talking about Jesus. He said, here's the only problem I have with Jesus. Every time I see a picture of Jesus, he looks like you when he should have looked like me. Well, he's right. I think he was thinking of Mormon missionaries who would come before him with pictures of Jesus. We ought to be cautious lest we start attaching holiness to a picture of Jesus hanging on our wall or even using it as a kind of talisman when we pray. Isn't it perhaps God's grace to us that nobody knows what Jesus looked like? know that he didn't look like this. Mediterranean, Jewish, and dark-complected. The average Jewish male, archaeologists estimate, in the first century was 5'1", probably quite a bit shorter. So we don't know what Jesus looked like. We ought to be cautious, just cautious. And kids, you ought to realize nobody knows what Jesus looks like. So your books, if you have them that have pictures, they're just artists' understanding, trying to give you something to look at. But we don't know what Jesus looks like. And then finally, the second commandment would encourage us, in fact, demand of us, as the Catechism says, that we should instruct the people with the living Word of God. You see, the argument during the Reformation that some were making was, look, we can't lose these images because they are the books of the laity. So many people can't even read. They don't understand. They can't, you know, sit through sermons. What are they going to do with sermons and just hearing somebody speak? We need to have pictures. We need to have some kind of, we need to adorn the spectacle. You can see some relationships here, some relevance. Look, people won't listen to sermons. You got to throw in some movies. You got to do some clips. You got to do some other things. People aren't going to get it. And the reformers were uniform in saying, well, that is a challenge, but that is why we must teach them. On this side of heaven, we have a religion where faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. So we must educate the people. And as the Catechism says, let us not be wiser than God in how we are to communicate and build up the body of Christ. Not snobbish, not elitist, not impatient with people who do not know, not intimidating, not arrogant, but we must teach each other, our children, non-Christians, the young Christian, the young children. We must teach with the living Word of God what God is like and how we know Him truly and uniquely only through His Son, who alone is the image of the invisible God. Let's pray. Father, help us to take seriously these commandments. We know it is often confusing to think of your law, and in one sense, as we've been hearing on Sunday morning, we are not obligated to the Mosaic covenant as such, certainly not for our salvation. And yet we know that the law, Paul says, is good, and it can be used rightly. And we see in the moral principles of the Ten Commandments your unchanging will for us. So help us to do what we are to do, to refrain from what we should abstain from. And in all of these commandments, see the glory of Christ, who is the fulfillment of all that we so sadly fail to do. We pray in His name. Amen.